If you'll take your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 28. In reference to our Lord's example of suffering unto glory, let me remind you what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, that he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We've been looking at that. That is a statement of his exaltation. Right now, Jesus Christ is physically, bodily present at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. For a number of weeks now, we've been discussing what that means, how it came about, what other things the Scriptures have to say about his exaltation. Last time we were together, we discussed it with respect to the purity of the church. Today, we want to relate it to the program of the church. And what I mean by program is the purpose for which the church remains on earth. This is what we call the Great Commission. We see it here in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16 and following. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those are the last recorded words of Christ in Matthew's gospel. He ends his story with one final charge from the risen Lord: make disciples of all the nations. That is the purpose for which the church exists on earth. Right? That is the reason why we remain. I love that quote by MacArthur. I've quoted it to you before. If God's primary purpose for the saved were loving fellowship, he would take believers immediately to heaven, where spiritual fellowship is perfect, unhindered by sin, disharmony, or loneliness. If his primary purpose for the saved were learning of his word, he would also take believers immediately to heaven, where his word is perfectly known and understood. If God's primary purpose for the saved was to give him praise, he would again take believers immediately to heaven, where praise is perfect and unending. The only reason the Lord allows the church to remain on earth is to seek and to save the lost. Just as Christ's only reason for coming to earth was to seek and to save the lost. That is the purpose of the church. That is the purpose of Mount Angel Bible Church. You remember in our church constitution, our stated reason for being here is this: this church exists as a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of glorifying God. Towards this end, we recognize three distinct and yet interrelated goals of the church: the exaltation of God, the edification of believers, and the evangelization of the lost. Beloved, God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And when the number of saints has reached its goal, then he will call us home. Until that time, our business is to be about his business. The Great Commission is his business. Did you know that some variation of that commission is found at the end of every gospel? Mark 16, though this longer ending is disputed and rightly so, says this, verse 15, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.'" In Luke 24, when he had gathered his disciples in Jerusalem, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." On the night of his resurrection, the disciples minus Thomas were gathered together in the upper room, and Jesus appeared to them. In John 20, verse 21, he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In other words, go preach the gospel. Right? Tell people what God has done for them. Right before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples were inquiring about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own accord, by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in the remotest part of the earth." Telling others about Jesus is the reason why we are here. We are part of the program to reach the remotest part of the earth with the news of the Savior. And of course, Matthew's rendition of the commission is the most complete, and the emphasis falls not so much on preaching the gospel, but on making disciples, the initial part of which is sowing the seed of the gospel. Now, in our time together today, we're just going to walk through this probably a little bit more devotionally than we're used to. It's just what the Lord put on my heart. But I want to zero in on the two bookends of this commission. Jesus began by saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he ends it with, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Beloved, those two bookends are the recipe for success in the mission. Christ himself is with us. The exalted, glorified Christ is in our camp. He's in our corner. He is with us, and all authority has been given to him. How could we not succeed in the mission? Listen, if I'm going to battle and I've got the biggest guns, right, the best weapons, who do you think is going to win? Right when the atom bombs or the atomic bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that was a game changer in the war with Japan. In less than a month, there was full surrender. Beloved, with the exalted Christ in our midst, the program cannot fail. It can't, because all authority has been given to him. Now, the setting for the Great Commission was a specific place in the Galilean region. Jesus had spoken of this both before and after his resurrection. Back in chapter 26, if you want to turn there, after they had eaten the Lord's Supper together and they were en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" And then on resurrection morn, in chapter 28, it was announced first by the angel and then Jesus himself. The angel told the women, verse 7, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him." And as the women were going to tell the disciples, Jesus met them himself and said, verse 10, "Do not be afraid, go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." So this was the promised meeting place that Jesus had spoken about. Nothing more specific is given in the Gospels, but this was probably the same time that he appeared to the 500. Remember Paul, when he was recounting the different resurrection appearances of the Lord, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, after his appearance to Cephas, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, roughly now 25 years later, but some have fallen asleep. Why do we make this connection with the 500? Well, the description given in Matthew 28 seems to indicate that there were others present at the gathering. Matthew 28, verse 16, again says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. By now, it would seem kind of odd to have some of the disciples doubting. This was well over a week and a half since his resurrection. And by this time, he had appeared to his disciples a number of times. By my recollection, this was the eighth appearance of the risen Lord. He appeared to Mary and then the women the morning of his resurrection. Later that day, he appeared to Peter and then the two men on the road to Emmaus. And then on that evening, he appeared to the 11 minus Thomas in the upper room. A week later, he appeared to the 11 again plus Thomas in the upper room. It was at this time that the only doubter in the room had his doubts removed. And then en route to this designated spot, Jesus had breakfast with seven of his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. So it would seem to me that by this time, the disciples were pretty well convinced of his resurrection. The doubtful some were most likely other followers who had not yet seen him. In fact, Jesus, when he met the women and said to the women in Matthew 28, verse 10, he said, go, take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and they shall see me there. That would seem to imply a larger group than just the 11 and the women and the family of Jesus. So it was to this larger, approximately 500 in number group of people that Jesus appeared in Galilee to give this charge to make disciples. And among other things, beloved, this reminds us that the Great Commission was not something limited to the disciples or the apostles or the early church. No, it is the mission of the church, even to the end of the age. Right? All believers are included in this. All of us are included in this. We might not all be going to the remotest part, but we should all be involved in sending to the remotest part. And there are a number of ways that we do this. All right, this church supports missions, both local and distant. Right, part of the money that you give every week goes to support missions, right? And now there is certainly more we can do and more that we are planning on doing, but your giving goes to advance the gospel both here and afar. This is how it should be. Another way this church supports missions is in our ministry to the Corbin Internationals. That is such a strategic ministry. Through Donita and through Dan, right, God has placed this church in a wonderful position to make disciples and then send them back home to do the same. Right? And we are seeing God at work here. And believe it or not, beloved, having a handful of these students come weekly to our worship service, that is a lesson on corporate worship in a biblical way. You, as a congregation, are teaching them the importance of the Word of God and the centrality of the Word of God in worship. Right? You are showing them what it is to sing God-honoring, truth-laden music. This is not some emotionally driven, fluffy stuff that is more geared to our taste than to God's. You are showing them how to worship. We are showing them what a word-based children's ministry looks like and what true Christian fellowship is all about. That is a great privilege that you as a congregation take part in every week, whether you realize it or not. These kids will take that home. And they'll remember. And that will aid them. Another way this church is directly involved in the Great Commission is by telling others about Christ, telling others what he has done. You might not hear about it all. You might hear the one-off conversation that people have, but I hear about conversations all the time. Over the summer, we did a series on evangelism in our home Bible study, and one of the fallouts of that study is people from that study beginning to have spiritual conversations with their hairdresser or their personal trainer at the gym or their family members. Again, God is at work. You know, we try to present the gospel in almost every sermon. We don't always do it, but we try, right? We do that for two reasons. First, we do it in case someone here is listening who might not be saved and needs to know the gospel, right? They need to know what God has done for them. They need to know that a Savior has been provided, right? God has given His Son to suffer the punishment for our sins so that we might be reconciled to Him. So that we might be brought into a right and welcoming relationship with Him. A relationship where sin has been atoned and righteousness has been provided and a new heart is given to transform us from the inside out. We want people to know that. Second reason for weaving the gospel into every sermon is so that you might have something to say when you go out into the world. Right? The world needs to hear it. The world needs to be told. People are suffering under the bondage of sin. People are blinded by the God of this world, and they are going to hell in a handbasket. They need to be set free. They need the blinders ripped off, right? And for some of those people, you and I are the only Christians they are going to see during the week. So we rehearse the gospel so you have something to tell them. You know what I learned on Sunday? You can be reconciled to God. God has made peace through the blood of His Son. And that is for you. That is for you. See, this is the program, beloved. And Jesus assumes that each of us we'll be doing our part in telling them, in making disciples of all the nations. Now, we've said it before, the structure of verse 19 of the commission is one main verb surrounded by three participles. The one command is make disciples. The participles tell us how to do that by going and by baptizing and by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. A disciple is nothing more than another name for a Christian. Right? It is someone who follows Christ, who trusts in Him, who loves Him, who is desirous of honoring Him with their lives and thus walks in obedience to Him and His Word. Again, we think of those words in Acts chapter 11. Go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 11. As the gospel began its penetration into the remotest parts, a Gentile church was formed in the city of Antioch. Probably should say there are two Antiochs in the Bible. If you have maps in your in the back there, go ahead and turn to those real quick. Keep your finger here in Acts 11, turn to the maps in the back. Turn to the last one, probably called something like Paul's Missionary Journeys. You see, there's two Antiochs here. There is Syrian Antioch and there is Pisidian Antioch. Not everyone realizes that. Syrian Antioch is the one we're talking about in Acts chapter 11. And you'll notice that it's right up the coast from Jerusalem. So you find Jerusalem down in the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and you just go up to the northeastern corner, and you should see a little city there named Antioch. That's Syrian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch is over in Asia Minor. So if you can find Cyprus right there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea and look straight up to the mainland of Asia Minor, you'll see Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And then moving east, you see Antioch. That's Pisidian Antioch. So turning back then to Acts chapter 11, this Gentile church was planted in Syrian Antioch. And it became the launching point for Gentile missions in the early church. Now, I'm going to read the whole paragraph here beginning in verse 19 because I'm going to refer to it a couple times today. But pay close attention to what it says about disciples and Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, that came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faithful, and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You catch up, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The name Christian was a term of derision, scorn, disdain. It wasn't the disciples calling themselves Christian. No, it was the name given them by the pagans around them. Some have given it the meaning little Christ. Probably better, it referred to the party of Christ, right? Christ's people. F.F. Bruce says that it referred to those who had much to say about Christ. They continually talked about Christ. They followed his teachings. In other words, the name was a name mocking them because they were following Christ in belief and practice. That's what a disciple did. He or she was a learner, a follower of someone else. In this case, Jesus Christ. They were learning his ways. They were following his teachings. They were walking in them. As we move into 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says in verse 16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." The issue wasn't suffering because they were Christians per se. That's obviously part of it, but more to the point, they were suffering the embarrassment of being called a Christian. In other words, Peter is saying that when they mock you as someone who is following Christ as a Christian, looking down on you, making fun of you because you don't parade around with them in the sins that you used to before you were converted, because you're a Christian now, Peter says that in that name, be proud of it. Right? Because God has done a work in you, right? And your life is bearing the fruit of that. That is what a disciple is. It's someone who has been converted. They have been born again. The Spirit of God has done a work in them, and now they are followers of Jesus Christ, right? As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That is what a Christian is. Jesus said, make them. Make disciples. Your duty until I return is to make people who follow me. How do we do that? By going and baptizing and teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded us. The going there is what we call the circumstantial participle. As you are going along your way, as you are going along in the world, make disciples. Again, this makes everyone a missionary. No one's excluded here. Interesting to note the flow of the book of Acts. There are different ways to outline the book of Acts, but the outline I like best is based on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We read it earlier. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. You can outline the book of Acts based on that threefold geographical missionary division. Start in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, then in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 and 9, and then the remotest parts of the earth, chapters 10 through 28. And what's interesting about this is that once they had gotten started, they became pretty comfortable in Jerusalem. Things were going well. Right? The church was growing. Fellowship was happening. Fellowship was exciting. Numbers of people were being added to them daily. The out-of-towners who were in Palestine for Pentecost decided to remain in Jerusalem for a while. They relocated. It was an exciting, vibrant place to be. So exciting that no one wanted to begin the next phase. You see, they weren't going. So God caused a little persecution. Break up the party. Well, it was a big persecution. And it forced the church to move out from Jerusalem and scatter into Judea and Samaria. You can read about it in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And as they scattered, as they went, as they were going, they took the gospel with them and proclaimed it. And disciples were being made. I don't know if you caught those verses in Acts chapter 11 about the church in Antioch, but it began this way. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Beloved, that was several years later. Paul had to get converted, come to Jerusalem 3 years later, and then return to Syria and Cilicia before Barnabas could retrieve him. The point is this, they were continuing to go. And as they went, they were communicating the gospel to the people around them, and the people around them were getting saved, and they began to communicate the gospel too, and they were all snowballing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you are going, make disciples. Again, that makes everyone a missionary. We are all going along our way. That is assumed. Some of you are going in Mount Angel. Others of you are going in Silverton. Others are going in Scotts Mills and Malala and Molino and Oregon City and Canby and Salem and Lebanon and Albany. One of you is going to Missouri soon. Some have gone down to Southern California for college. The point is that we are all going in our different directions. We are to take the gospel with us and be about the business of making disciples. The other two participles in Matthew 28, verse 19, give us the specific how-to, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Baptizing looks at the initial step of discipleship, confessing Christ, right? Joining his ranks. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you looks to the continuing life of discipleship. The initial step of discipleship is identifying ourselves with him. Right, we place our faith in him. We put our trust in him. We say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want what you did to apply to me. Right, baptism is the public declaration of that identification. There's no secret Christians here. And thus, baptism becomes the first step in the life of faith and obedience. And this then is followed by the life of observing all that Christ commanded you. Learning to live under his lordship. Learning to follow his ways. Learning to trust him more. Learning to let his word change our attitudes and behaviors. Learning to live in Christ and with Christ and for Christ. Right? Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ, right? Being conformed to his image, Paul says. As we grow in Christ, we become more like Christ. And thus we begin to look like Christ spiritually. No wonder the disciples in Antioch were called Christians. Making disciples is about helping people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a personal relationship, a relational knowledge of him, wherein they appreciate his worth and they walk in his ways. Now, beloved, we can do nothing but succeed in that endeavor. If we give ourselves to this work, to this business of making disciples by doing God's work, God's way, all we can do is succeed. In fact, the only way we could really fail is to opt out of the work altogether. And having just completed a Bible study wherein we looked at the life of the prophet Jonah, I shudder to think what the Lord would do to accomplish his redemptive purposes. As disobedient as Jonah was, right? And if you studied the book of Jonah with me, you know what I'm talking about. As disobedient as he was, God still used him to reach the sailors and the people of Nineveh. But it could have been so much easier, right? If Jonah would have just complied in the first place. But the bookends of this commission, they guarantee its success. Notice, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now think about that. All authority has been given to Christ, and he is with us always to the end of the age. What could possibly stand in our way? What could possibly thwart the mission? Notice the word therefore. That little inferential particle connects the whole commission with the authority just stated. Because all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth, we are to be about the business of making disciples. Nicole put it this way. The commission arises out of the power claimed. All power has been given to me on earth. Go, therefore, and make that power a reality. In other words, put it into force. Put it on display. Beloved, the real power and authority of the glorified Christ isn't seen in signs and wonders and miraculous things. It's seen in the salvation of sinners. It's seen in people who have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. They have been rescued from the bondage of sin and have been drawn to Jesus Christ. They have been wooed from the things of this world and have found their joy and satisfaction in Him. People who follow Christ from a new heart, who love Him and who are committed to Him and who delight in Him even over the loss of family and friends and fortune and fame, that is a marvel of grace. When people see a life like that, one that has been changed, one that is committed to Jesus Christ, they are forced to stop and take note of His authority. Because only Christ can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. And beloved, that has a wondrous effect on a watching world. We've been talking about that in 1 Peter. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The word authority is exousia in the Greek. This word connotes both the ability to do something, to perform an action without hindrance, and the right or freedom to do it. It's sometimes described as the freedom to do as one pleases. Under the law, a master has authority over his slaves. He could do as he pleased. Parents have control over their kids. Property owners have control over their property. Policemen have control over their precinct. When you're driving through Scotts Mills, right, you turn up Crooked Finger Road, right, and you see this little park by a creek on the left-hand side of the road. That park used to be, maybe it still is, but it used to be a major drop-off zone for drug traffickers. And if they heard police sirens, then they would just get into their car and they would cross that little bridge north of Crooked Finger, right? They'd slip into Butte Creek. The other side of that bridge is Clackamas County. Thus, police from Mount Angel or Silverton or Marion County couldn't do anything to them. Right? Because it was out of their jurisdiction. They couldn't cross the bridge. Right? Their authority to act only went as far as the county line. Christ has no limitations on His authority. In heaven or on earth. Right? He can cross whatever county line He wants to. When the eternal Son became incarnate, Philippians 2 says He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. The marginal note for emptied is laid aside His privileges. The eternal Son of God did not empty Himself of His godness, of His divinity, His divine nature. That's absurd, right? He laid aside His privilege to act as God on His own authority. He willingly subjected Himself in His right to act to the will of the Father. Right? He was the perfect man. He was the second Adam who lived under the authority of God the Father. Jesus said in John 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." As the incarnate Son, He willingly subjected Himself to the will and the working of the Father. He did not act on His own accord. To put it in Philippian language, he did not seize upon his right to act as the Son of God, but gave that right over to the Father until the time that it should be handed back to him. And now, with him ascending back into heaven, the resurrected, soon to be glorified Christ, now is the time for the authority to be handed back to him. And he can do as he wills. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is not a force in heaven, there is not a power on earth, nor all of them combined that can limit his authority to act. I mean, we saw this briefly when he was here. Right? Just read Matthew chapters 8 and 9 later this evening. He has authority over sickness and disease. He has authority over creation. He has authority over demons. He has authority over sins and sinners. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Great display of authority in the healing of the centurion's son. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to this slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come to me from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way and let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. I love that. And the servant was healed that very hour, from a distance. He didn't have to go there. He just spoke the word. "Let it be done as you have believed." In verse 26, Jesus rebuked the storm on the sea, and it became perfectly calm. In verse 32, he said to the army of demons, "Be gone," and they fled into the swine and then into the sea. In chapter 10, it says that he even had the ability to transfer his authority to the disciples. Chapter 10, verse 1, "And having summoned the 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." That is his authority on display. And so bringing it back to the Great Commission. Early in Jesus' ministry, after Peter had made that great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said this in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And upon this rock, this truth about me, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Neither death nor the forces of hell shall prevail against it." Christ is in the business of building his church. He is still seeking and saving that which was lost. And he's given both you and me the hammer of his word, and he's told us to be about the work of making disciples. Someone rightly noted the relationship between all authority and the Great Commission. It means command of all means necessary for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Nothing can stop Christ from building his church. There is no limitation to his reach. There is no obstruction to his power. Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, Kate Brown, Gavin Newsom, coronavirus, pastors in prison, loss of personal freedoms, changing world powers, none of them restrict the advancement of the kingdom of God. In fact, if truth be known under the providence of God, those things simply fuel it to greater advancement. Isn't that what we saw in Acts chapter 8? The persecution advanced the kingdom to a greater extent. We saw the same thing in Acts chapter 11. The gospel kept stretching out further and further because of persecution that was moving them out farther. Even sin in the early church couldn't put a halt to the advancement of the gospel. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5? They tried to be something they were not. They tried to make themselves out to be something in the eyes of the church when they were really frauds. And when confronted, God took both their lives. Boom, Johnny on the spot. Listen to the fallout of that. Acts chapter 11, verse 5. And great fear came upon the whole church. And it would. And upon all who heard these things. Verse 12, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, the multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. In fact, even the arch persecutor of the church couldn't resist the authority of Christ. Acts chapter 9. In the providence of God, even Saul of Tarsus, in the midst of ravaging the church, got saved and became her greatest missionary in the early church. Again, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. As some of you know, I've been reading this book on the advancement of the gospel in difficult places of the world. It's called Dispatches from the Front by Tim Kesey. Everyone should read this book. Dispatches from the Front, Tim Kesey. It relates story after story of people getting saved and are serving Christ in seemingly insurmountable circumstances. The Balkans, China, Africa, former Soviet Union, and Afghanistan. I want to read just an excerpt out of it. This is the gospel advance in Uzbekistan. Reached Tashkent this morning. A man named Assad met us late tonight at a hotel where we were staying. We had never met before, but we have a mutual friend in Tahir. As foreigners meeting with Uzbek believers, Pavlo and I must be careful. So Assad is our quiet, critical link. He drove us across the city to meet a wonderful Uzbek Christian family. Amir and his wife, Hadil, and their extended family shared supper with us. We sat on the floor on bright tapestries and pillows around a low table. Amir poured out steaming black tea and then offered a prayer of thanks. As is the Uzbek custom here, we prayed with open hands, a sign of our need to receive blessing and help from the Lord. And then at the conclusion, we raised our hands to our heads and down over our face in acknowledgement of the blessings that flow down from our Heavenly Father. Amir, the eldest son, was the first in his family to come to Christ. That was in 1995, after several years of spiritual struggle. Because Uzbek families are so tightly knit with large extended families living together in a community, and Uzbek Christians' first persecutors are the most painful and personal, his own family. Amir's father, a man named Hassan, was furious. He cursed and beat his son often. Amir's mother was ashamed of him. His brothers and sisters scorned him. And yet, because his family is close-knit, if the light of a transformed life shines there, despite every attempt to snuff it out, it will crack the darkness and other family members will come to Christ. After a year, Amir's brother Timur came to the Lord, and then his sister, and then his brother-in-law, and then several nieces and nephews. Another sister couldn't wait until spring to be baptized. With snow still on the ground, I saw the pictures, he says. She and Amir waded into the icy river and gave public testimony of her faith in Jesus Christ. 2 years ago, Amir baptized his mother, who is now no longer ashamed of her son or her Savior. Hassan, the man who cursed and beat his grown son with his fists, sat next to me at the table. 2 months ago, he gave his heart to Jesus. As he told the story tonight with great joy, the passage in Galatians came to my mind, speaking of the Apostle Paul. It fits my new brother as well. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Nothing can thwart that. God will save his people. Christ will build his church. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is in the business of collecting his sheep. In that good shepherd discourse of John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, not of the fold of Israel. I must bring them in also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Beloved, they hear his voice as we take the good news and share it with those around us. As we go about the business of making disciples, that is his method for building the church. And that cannot fail. And then after Jesus had given the Great Commission, after he stated it, he ends with this little note of assurance. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I suppose if we wanted to be sentimental, we could pull out a nice little devotional thought from this promise of his presence. And that would be true. He is with us personally. And he will be with us for the rest of our lives, for the rest of our existence. But that promise has more to do with his commission. His promised presence is the assurance of his work in and through us as we go about the work of making disciples. As we do God's business, God's way, Christ will be at work building his church. It'd be an interesting study to go through the Bible and know every reference to God being with somebody. That is not a word of comfort per se. That is a formula for success. As Joseph was sold to Potiphar, after he was sold, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. Now, as his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. After he had been wrongly imprisoned, right, by the whole episode with Potiphar's wife, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the jailer. And then it says a little later, and the jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with them, and in whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. That's what it means to have the Lord with you. It means to prosper. When Joshua took the reins of leadership from Moses, God charged him to lead the people into the promised land. He said this to Joshua, Joshua 1 verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Just do the things according to my word. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Psalm 23, verse 4. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The threat of death, the threat of deep darkness are not a problem for me because you will lead me through it. Coming back to that text in Acts chapter 11, we're almost done here. That text regarding the advance of the gospel in Antioch. It said in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul was waffling on remaining in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. That's keep doing the making of disciples, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Again, the idea there is that God had many people yet to be saved. They needed to hear the gospel. So he stayed there another 6 months teaching them the word of God, and the people whom God had ordained to eternal life heard the gospel and got saved and got established in Christ. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the assurance of success. Christ will be satisfied. Christ will save his own. And all he asks of us is to do our part. Make disciples. Think of those verses at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Always leads us. Not sometimes, not occasionally, but always. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And you know, beloved, we might not always see the fruit of our labors. Not everyone does. But you can be sure that if you are sharing the gospel, it will be successful. I am with you always, Jesus said, even to the end of the age. That is the guarantee of success. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth to do as I please, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He guarantees the success of our mission, and not because of us, but because of him. So let's work at it. Let's continue to give ourselves to this. Let's ask God to let us see the fruit of our labors. But whether he does or not, let's stay committed to him. Because he is worthy. because he is worthy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this charge, and we thank you for the guaranteed success of the mission. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of this great enterprise of building the church. Again, we don't recognize any adequacy in ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. It's your word, it's your spirit. It's what you have done and do that changes a life. For this we give you praise and thank you for the privilege of being part of your kingdom. Lord, help us to do our part, we pray. Amen.